Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I will stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he is gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gathered by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. This is the gospel of our Lord. Okay, we have two stories tonight. The first one is very familiar, Zacchaeus. And I've been teasing people all week that I was going to teach you to sing the Zacchaeus song about the wee little man that climbed the sycamore tree. I won't do it, okay? I know some of you were probably wondering if I would. You don't want to hear me sing anyway. Before I talk about him, though, I want to draw your attention to the context. The previous chapter contains the subject of my last sermon before Palm Sunday. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem when a rich young man comes to him and asks, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So just a few days before this passage opens, we have the story of the rich young man coming to Jesus and saying, what can I do? Rich man coming to Jesus and saying, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered with three things. Sell all you have, give it all away, and come follow me. But the man couldn't do it. He couldn't cut loose of his money. And Luke writes, for he was very rich. And he went away sad. Perhaps the following day, as Jesus is about to enter Jericho, on the outskirts of Jericho, there is a blind man who's out there waiting for Jesus. Here's the procession is coming. And he hollers out to the top of his lungs, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus calls him over. He stops the procession. And he asks the man what he wants him to do for him. And the blind says, Lord, that I might see. And Jesus restores his sight. But the man already sees, as we talked about this morning. He sees the Lord who is invisible. He understands that Jesus is the true Messiah who can reverse the effects of the curse. Jesus restores his sight. Luke tells us he joined the procession. He becomes a disciple of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Now in tonight's lesson, Jesus has entered Jericho. He's about a day's walk from Jerusalem. He's maybe 17 miles at the most from Jerusalem. So in a day or two at the most, we're going to have the triumphal entry that concludes the last few verses of this chapter. And Jesus and disciples, as they make their way down a street in Jericho, a crowd forms around them, begins to follow them. We know this in Luke, that as Jesus has proceeded down from Galilee, there's a big crowd going with them. And as he proceeds, it's going to be Passover, that season, when he gets to Jerusalem. There are others who are joining with him. Most of them are going to Passover anyway, but some of them want to see what's going to happen when Jesus gets there, because they think he's the Messiah, the new David. So they know where Jesus is headed. Now Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is coming. He's heard about Jesus. He's heard the stories about Jesus. And so he runs to get into the crowd, but he can't get close enough to Jesus to see him. And so he climbs a proverbial sycamore fig tree. There's a lot about sycamore figs in the Bible. If I could make something of it, I would. If you know anything, let me know. But that's what he climbs in order to see Jesus. Luke tells us that he's a chief tax collector. Now, what this probably meant, and I preface this with probably because there were all kinds of tax collectors in Rome, but a chief tax collector in occupied land probably was an assessor of estates. Rome would set a tax rate, say 1%. And then the chief assessors would assess the property and say what it was worth, and the tax would be based on what the assessor said the property was worth. Now, this led to the possibility of Zacchaeus underassessing some. Men with great estates might come to Zacchaeus and say, you know, Rome doesn't check this, and if you would assess me about half, I'll slip some gold coins your way. Or it might even lead to somebody who says, that's my enemy over there. I've got a land dispute with him. And if you will overassess him, I will slip some coins your way. Tax collectors in occupied territory in the Roman Empire were notorious for doing these types of things. And Rome didn't care. Okay? Remember, Rome has conquered Israel, Jerusalem. They really don't care if these people live or die, as long as they can bleed them and use them. Rome at this time did not tax their own citizens. They taxed the properties and the people that they had conquered. Roman citizens lived tax-free. We do it the opposite, but that's another story, all right? So again, is it any wonder that publicans or tax collectors were considered among the chief sinners in Israelite society? Zacchaeus is a Jew who sold out for profit his people Israel. That's the way they think. And they want nothing to do with this kind of man. So Zacchaeus, trying to get to Jesus, can't, and he climbs a tree, and he's watching. He's run ahead of the crowd. He's got up into a tree. And he's watching as Jesus in his procession makes his way down the street. And when Jesus gets there, he looks up and he sees Zacchaeus. And he says, Zacchaeus, hurry down, for I must stay, and the word is stay, at your house today. The indication is that Jesus is inviting himself to dinner and overnight hospitality at the house of Zacchaeus. Okay? This is a bit too much for the crowd. Here's this man they think is to be the Messiah. He's a great prophet. He knows the hearts of men, and he knows whether they're sinners or not. And Zacchaeus is the chief sinner He's a tax collector. He's going to stay in Zacchaeus' house. How could Jesus be a Messiah? We've seen this already, haven't we? We've seen this with the Pharisees when Jesus eats with sinners. How can he be the Messiah when he doesn't know that this woman, this man, is a major sinner in our society? Now remember the rich man in the last chapter. I think it's interesting that Luke has these two just right together. If you were reading through Luke, you would read these two stories in probably 30 minutes and it would stick in your mind. Here's one rich man, here's another rich man. Remember how the apostles reacted to the first rich man? He came and said, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "Oh, I've kept all those." And Jesus says, "Then do this," showing that he hadn't kept the commandments because he didn't love God and he didn't love his neighbor. And he went away sad. And the apostles were amazed. This man isn't in the kingdom. Outwardly, he conforms to everything that we prescribe, and he is rich. The thinking seems to have been at the time that the promise that God made to Israel as a nation, that if the covenant nation was faithful, he would make the nation rich, they seem to have individualized that promise. And then if a man appeared to be holy and he was rich, then he must be someone who was blessed by God. That was the first rich man. The second rich man can't be blessed because he's a tax collector. He's a sinner. But Zacchaeus comes down from the tree and he is filled with joy. And so Jesus and his disciples and the crowd begin to walk back to Zacchaeus' house. And along the way, they undoubtedly talked as they walked. We're not told what they said. And at some point, perhaps in front of his house, Zacchaeus stopped and stood. The crowd hears what's going on. The apostles hear the discussion. Well, of course, he stopped and stood there walking after all, so he would be in a standing position. But what I think happens is Zacchaeus stops, he stands still, and he looks at Jesus, and he speaks. This means that the apostles and some of the crowd heard what Zacchaeus had to say. And what did he have to say? He said this, "Lord, I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've taken anything through false accusation, I restore it fourfold." So what's going on here? Well, Zacchaeus is doing what the rich man in the last chapter refused to do. Now, I don't care how much money this man had. Let's say in today's term, he had $1 million socked away. And that's what he's going to use to live on in retirement. Zacchaeus says, "I'm going to take $500,000 out of that right now, and I'm going to give it away today, this week. It'll be gone. And then out of the rest, I'm going to look back over my accounts, and if I've taken $10,000 from anyone out of extortion or over-assessing or under-assessing and give it to somebody else, then I'm going to repay $40,000. When this man gets done, he's not going to be a rich man anymore. That's what he's pledging to Jesus. He is voluntarily divesting himself of most of his wealth. Jesus didn't ask him to do this. He asked the former rich man to do it, and he wouldn't do it. Jesus doesn't ask this man to do it. He volunteers to do it. Twofold restitution, as I read from Exodus, was all that was expected in normal theft. If he took money and he gives back money, twice is all. But because there's violence associated with it, because the Roman army is behind him, and in fact, Zacchaeus goes to a state and says, "You own so many talents of gold to Rome," and the man doesn't pay, the Roman army is there to back up Zacchaeus. He's used violence in his extortion, and so he's offering fourfold restitution. What's Zacchaeus doing? He's confessing his sin. He's repenting of what he has done. He's in the presence of the Lord and he recognizes who Jesus is. And the restitution is not all. I mean, that would be required from the law for repentance. If I steal something for you and I come back and say I'm sorry, that's not good enough. I got to bring it back. And if I destroyed it, I have to replace it. That's what repentance looks like. But Zacchaeus is going beyond that in his pledge to give away half of everything that he has. Zacchaeus understood what Jesus taught elsewhere about his disciples. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. Somehow Zacchaeus understands the teaching of Jesus. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah, his King, his Lord, and he pledges himself to live as a disciple of Jesus. There are those words of Jesus that I've just mentioned. Do you know where they came from? Matthew 25. At the end of history, Jesus comes back and he separates the false from the true. And this is one of the things he says. I was hungry and you fed me. Having money is not the sign of faithfulness. How it is used is. I think Zacchaeus also understands another teaching of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be too. And what he means by that which we desire, that which is our goal, that which we treasure most, whatever it is, our heart and our lives will follow after that and will seek it. Zacchaeus is saying, my heart, Jesus, is following you. You're the treasure. I am going to submit myself to you and enter your kingdom. Zacchaeus wants to follow and be faithful to Jesus more than he desires to hold on to his money. You want that too? We're a materialistic culture. Money speaks louder than anything in our culture. Do we want that too? Rather to be a disciple of Jesus than to be rich, or to be moderately rich, or even just well off, or getting by? Do we want that as Zacchaeus does? That's what Zacchaeus wants. That's his desire. What we have with Zacchaeus is true repentance. Repentance is more than sorrow. It certainly is sorrow. Repentance is more than regret. It certainly is regret that we have sinned. That is certainly the beginning. Repentance is even more than a change of heart, though of course it is a change of heart. Repentance involves restoration. Repentance involves restitution, making amends where, in fact, it is possible. John the Baptist told the people not just to repent, he told them to bring forth the fruits of repentance. Zacchaeus shows us the fruits of repentance. You understand? It's what I said this morning, what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount about reconciliation and passing the peace. If your brother offends you, or if you have something against him, he has something against you because you've done something, then be reconciled to him before you come to the table. Go to him and say, I have sinned. I need to make this right. Then come. That's passing the peace. That's reconciliation. Repentance involves far more than simply saying, I'm sorry. It involves making restitution. It involves changing what you're doing, changing the way you're speaking or whatever it is that you have done. And what does Jesus say? Repentance has come to the house of Zacchaeus. And what does Jesus say? Today, salvation has come to this house. Not because he's given away his money, but because there's been real repentance and submission to Jesus. And then Jesus says, because he too is a son of Abraham, and the Son of Man has to come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Jews around there who counted Zacchaeus as a chief sinner because he was a publican or a tax collector are saying he's out of the kingdom. He's not one of us. He's not a true son of Abraham. Look at what he's doing. He's working for Rome. But Zacchaeus was a lost member of the covenant people. And Jesus says, I've come for those who are lost. be saved, they had to know that they were lost. To benefit from the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, we have to know that without it, we're lost. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. Years ago, long time ago, before most of you were born, I heard a sermon of a Reformed Baptist revivalist. It was on an album. We didn't have cassette tapes yet for that, but somebody had recorded on a big thing and put it on an album. Somebody gave it to me, and he was a fundamentalist Baptist Reformed pastor of some kind in Tennessee, and the title of his sermon was How God Gets Men Lost. And that title was so intriguing, I listened to it. It was a good sermon. Before we can come to Jesus and be faithful to him, we have to recognize that we are lost, and that's God's work too. Convincing us of sin and our lostness and our inability to do anything. The first rich man said, "What can I do?" Zacchaeus doesn't ask. He just says, "Lord, I repent. And I'm going to make restitution for all that I've done holding this position." And Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to the house of Zacchaeus." I thought about dividing up this story. There's two stories here, but I read the whole gospel at one time. The next story probably occurs on the same day, because you will note in verse 11, "Now as they heard these things," the people standing around Jesus are hearing what's going on between him and Zacchaeus, "then Jesus spoke another parable." Now again, context. Remember my motto? A text wrested from its context is nothing more than a pretext. Okay? So what's this story about in the second half? This story of the Lord, this guy who goes to become crowned, goes away to be crowned king, and giving a bit of money to his servants to minister with. Well, notice what Jesus says in verse 11. "He spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately." We ended on verse 27. Verse 28, we're going to get right next. We're going to be in Bethany, the evening before the triumphal entry. The reason for this parable at this time is that Jesus is within a day or two, probably 2 days at the most, is going to enter Jerusalem. And the people, many of them that are following him, this entourage is following him and it's accompanying him because it's Passover season. Remember, all the men are required to go to Jerusalem, participate in the Passover, is that they thought that if Jesus really is the son of David, the new David, then the kingdom would fully arrive when Jesus made his entrance into the city. Again, remember the context. What did the people expect? The son of David, the Messiah, has exhibited great power. He can heal the sick, right? He can cast out demons. Rome is demonic, those idolaters. He can raise the dead. He can still the storm. Think of what Jesus could do in a war against Rome. He could kill their armies. He could raise the dead soldiers of Israel that got shot, or with arrows, of course. He could cause a storm to wipe out the enemies. This seems to be, from what we know of the Gospels, the way that they are thinking. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to claim his crown, and he will exhibit his great power when he gets there. But this won't be the case. This isn't what's going to happen. Between the story of the rich young ruler in the last chapter and the blind beggar of Jericho, Jesus took his disciples aside and he told them again, "I'm going to Jerusalem to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, who will mock, insult, spit upon, scourge, and kill me. But the third day after being put to death, I will rise again." And we know, don't we, that they didn't quite get this. It's just too unfathomable. Nobody has ever risen from the dead. And it's unfathomable to them that he's going to be killed by the Gentiles. This is the new David. This is the king from the line of David that they've all been looking for and promised. Why, this would be equivalent to David being killed by the Philistines before he ever got to become king. When he's running away from Saul, that would have put an end to everything of the rule of David and of his house. David can't become king and deliver Israel if he is put to death. How can Jesus become king and deliver Jerusalem if he is to be put to death? And so Jesus, understanding that that's what they're thinking, tells them a parable. Now, this is kind of a difficult parable, but it's one I think we can grasp if we pay attention. A nobleman is going far away to be crowned as king. I'll tell you in a minute why they could grasp it. Okay, who's the nobleman? Jesus. Okay. Not just going to Jerusalem, he's going to a far country to be crowned as king. Where is this far country? It's heaven. When is Jesus crowned as king? His ascension. So his kingship isn't going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. He's first going to die and be raised from the dead, and then he's going to ascend into heaven, and then he's going to be crowned as king. So before this nobleman in the parable leaves, he gives 10 servants a mina each. I don't know how much money it is. People argue over it. Doesn't really matter, does it? And he tells them to do business with the money. There's a command. Do business with my money while I'm gone. This part of the parable is more difficult and can be interpreted in a couple of ways, major interpretations. The most popular is that Jesus is going to ascend into heaven and that he gives gifts to the church after his ascension to extend his kingdom until he returns for the second judgment. I think there's an application there, but I don't think this is the meaning of it because it would have nothing to say to most of the people who are standing around him. And when Jesus tells parables, he tells them for the benefit of those who are there who are listening. So I think this is an entirely proper interpretation that it would involve us, or the application would, it's entirely an appropriate application to put ourselves here later, and I will do that. But I don't think this is the interpretation. Remember the context. Jesus is a day away from Jerusalem. Note verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Now, here's why I think that the people around him could understand this parable, and they could see clearly what it meant. Something like this parable describes what actually happened during Jesus' lifetime. Herod the Great died, and he divided up his kingdom between his sons, and he gave Judah, that's where Jerusalem is located, to Archelaus. But Archelaus was a terrible old pervert and a tyrant. And the people of Jerusalem did not want Archelaus to be king. But Archelaus couldn't just become king because he was under the authority of Rome. So Archelaus had to make a journey to a far country all the way back to Rome to talk to Caesar Augustus and get Caesar Augustus to say, "You can be king under my authority, limited kingship." The Jews were so convinced that they did not want this man to rule over them, they sent a delegation of 50 people from Jerusalem all the way to Rome to argue their case in front of Augustus that Archelaus should not be king. Well, too bad for them. Caesar Augustus didn't care, and he appointed Archelaus king. Now, you can imagine what Archelaus thought of all of those leaders in Jerusalem who tried to keep him from being king. Right? So this might be in the minds of the people. They all knew this story. It was a part of their history. So what's going to happen to Jesus when he arrives in Jerusalem? Well, the leaders hate him. They don't want him to be king, just like this man in the parable. They tell Caesar's representative, Pilate, that they have no king but Caesar. I think that's the second worst thing ever said in the New Testament. When they say to Pilate, this is when Pilate says, this man is your king, and they say, we have no king but Caesar, they're saying God isn't their king. Jesus isn't their king. Their allegiance is only to Caesar. And then Caesar says, I don't want his blood on my hands. He washes his hands, as if that has any effect. And what did the leaders of the temple cry out and prompt prompt the people in Pilate's court to cry out? His blood be upon our heads. Man, that is really tragic. It's terrible. So they say to Pilate, we don't want this man to rule over us. He's not our king. Caesar's our king. We don't have any other. And if this man claims to be king, and we're saying that he does, you'll be a traitor to Caesar if you don't put him to death. Well, but then I can't find anything wrong with him. Can't find that he's committed any treason. I don't want his blood on my hands. Will his blood be on our heads? His blood be on our heads. Take what you know and then think of this parable. I think the proper interpretation is that it concerns what is happening at the present time. God, Jesus, one of the Trinity, has given Israel gifts. He's given them the covenant. He's given them the temple. He's given them the priesthood. He's given them the law, the sacrificial system. All the things that Israel has that distinguishes it from the nations of the world are gifts that God has given to them. And God has said to them, do business with these. In other words, put them to use. Be a light to the nations. We read in Sunday school this morning that on the law of God, where Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 4, as the people come in and they see Israel and how it functions, it is faithful to the Lord, they'll say, wow, what a great and wise God Israel must have because of all these laws which they live by. This is really justice. This is what Israel was supposed to do, and they haven't done it. Now remember, the apostles are part of this generation of Israel too, right? When Jesus is talking about this people right here, this Israel, it's the priest, it's the entourage and the crowd that's following him, it's the apostles and it's the disciples. They're all members of the covenant community of Israel. So they're included too. Jesus is going away. He's going to ascend into heaven, where he's going to be crowned as king. When he returns, he will come in judgment, rewarding the faithful and killing those who did not want him to rule over them. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? The final question is then, when does Jesus return to judge Israel? And I think the answer is 70 AD. Okay? So this Jesus's parable is focused upon this generation. What's going to happen here? A few days after giving this parable, Jesus will be in Jerusalem. If Palm Sunday's, say, 2 days away and this is Friday, then Tuesday or Wednesday, he's going to give us the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, where he talks about the destruction of the temple and warns his disciples that he is coming back in judgment and he's going to destroy the temple and the priesthood and those who were opposed to him. You'll find it in Matthew 24. You'll find the parallel in Luke 21. So we get back to the parable. When the king returns, he examines three of the men to whom he had given money. Two have been faithful. One has made 10 minas with his mina, and the king rewards him by putting him in charge of 10 cities. One has made 5 minas with his mina, and the king rewards him by putting him in charge of 5 cities in this kingdom that he is going to rule over. Who are these faithful men? Well, in the context of my understanding and interpretation of this, these faithful men would be men like Peter and Paul and Stephen and 1,000 other people in the first 70 years of church history, or the first 40 years of church history, who were faithful unto death, who, like Zacchaeus, gave away their funds, risked their lives in order to be faithful to the king and to build the kingdom of God. But one man has not used his mind at all. He doesn't do business with it. And it's interesting. When the king comes and says, what did you do with yours? The man says, well, I knew you to be a tough old codger, and so I hid it. What's he saying? He's blaming the king. Now, I wouldn't dare do anything with the money because of you, the way you are. He's blaming the king for his disobedience to use and do business with the money until the king returns. So who does this man represent? Well, he represents the leaders of Jerusalem who are opposed to Jesus, who wanted to keep the temple and the priesthood for themselves and didn't put it to use. They have not used the gifts of God as he intended them to do. This man represents those who do not want the king to rule over them, nor his obedient servants, like Zacchaeus, to be part of their kingdom. This man represents Jerusalem's persecution of the apostolic church. So at the end, the mina is taken away from him. The temple is taken away from them. What's the temple today? Come on, you can talk. The church, right? The church. The temple is taken away from Jerusalem, and when the Spirit comes at Pentecost, the church becomes the temple, and it grows from that. The priesthood is taken away from Jerusalem. What's the priesthood today? You, me, priesthood of the believer, as we gather in the temple in the presence of God to worship him and to offer our prayers unto him. But what's the covenant today? Israel have the covenant? No. The church has the covenant. And every Sunday, right here, we hear the words of Jesus, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you who believe in him. The covenant's taken away from the unfaithful servant and given to the faithful servant. We can go on with these examples, but you understand what I'm talking about, don't you? And then the king has them executed. In 70 AD, there's going to be a great destruction of Jerusalem, as this final distinction and separation is made. Until 70 AD, the Jews in Acts will claim to Rome that the Christians are a heretical sect. At the beginning, Rome acknowledges the Christians to be a sect of Judaism, and because Judaism is a legal religion, they refuse to persecute the church. But eventually, the Jews convince the Romans that, like Jesus, they have another king. But after 70 AD, the Christians stand on their own. It's Judaism that's illicit because they have rebelled against Rome. And their city has been destroyed by Rome. And Rome literally took thousands of prisoners of Jews in Jerusalem that held out that they captured in cages back to Rome through a parade as slaves. They did not want to be free people under the king, so now they're slaves under the king to whom they pledged their allegiance. This all has a hint of Exodus, doesn't it? It's a new Exodus. It all has a hint of the first generation coming out of Egypt and in the wilderness saying, oh man, this is too tough. We want to go back to Egypt. We like the leeks and onions. I've never, for the life of me, understood that. The ribeyes and roast potatoes and lemon meringue pie, maybe. But leeks and onions? We'll go back into slavery for that. I must be missing something somewhere. But that's what they said. And these two, see, that's the way they start, and that's the way they end. And that which they had is taken away and given to the church. Now, I think that's the primary interpretation. I think that's what Jesus was talking about when he gave this parable. But there's still an application for us, isn't there? I mean, after all, it's in the Bible. It's preserved for our edification that we might know and that we might follow. What has Jesus given us? Well, I just mentioned it. He's given us the gospel. He's given us the temple. He's given us the priesthood. He's given us himself. We are members of his body. We are united to him. We are grafted into him. What are we doing with these gifts? What do we do with all of the things that Jesus has given to us? Are we using them for the good of the kingdom? We come back to the same thing over and over again that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first my kingdom. Is that our priority? Is that the goal? Is it your goal in life that on your tombstone, those who knew you would say, he was a faithful disciple of King Jesus? Sounds like bragging, right? But is that really what we would like to see? Is that our goal in life? Is that what we are striving for? Or is there something else? If Jesus, if we were one of the two rich men, which would we be? Is his kingdom first in our lives? Are we using his gifts for the good of his kingdom, for those, the good of the, or benefit of those around us, to be light in a darkened world? And is there any doubt that our culture is slipping almost daily deeper into darkness? Where's the church? What are we doing? Now, we can't do everything, but the church can say to its neighbors and to its culture, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, who is King. And this is what he says. Will they laugh? So what? Will they freeze our bank accounts? I'd rather be faithful to Jesus. How about you? Will they throw us in jail? Will they make us martyrs? I don't know. But I'm getting old. I'd rather die as a martyr than in a nursing home anyway. Seems like a much better way to go out with the end of your life, doesn't it? I know if you're younger, it may shock you a little bit, but that's okay. I'm not saying that you should desire that too. But what are we doing with these? Are we seeking first God's kingdom? Are we putting his gifts to use? Because when Jesus returns, he's going to ask us too, what did you do with the mina I gave to you? Come here. Give an account. Or are we hiding what Jesus gave us? Like Jesus' statement in Matthew about hiding our lamp under a bushel. Are we afraid to use his gifts? Afraid that we will fail? Or afraid that we will be ridiculed or persecuted? And by the way, it took faith and courage for these two disciples to take their minas and risk losing them for Jesus, for their coming king. They risk what they had and what they were given to put it to use, right? They risk what they had in order to obey the king. So did Peter and Paul and others in the apostolic church, and so have others down through the whole history of the church. I'm not saying that we all should be martyrs. Well, I am. We all to be witnesses, and that's what the word martyr means. We're all to be a reflection of the light of Jesus wherever we are put. We might not lose our jobs and we might not die. That's fine. I'm not saying you should do that. But we are all to be martyrs in the sense of being witnesses. We are all to seek first the kingdom of God. We are all to use whatever he has given us, first and foremost, in terms of the kingdom, thinking in terms of the kingdom and how we can be faithful to our King. We need to be and to do that which Jesus has called us to be and to do. It's as simple as that. Be the church. Be faithful. Be a light to the world. Live as those who love their King and trust their King, and trust their King so much that they seek to live by his words and by his teaching, even if it means ridicule, suffering, death. This is our calling as a part of Christ's church. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do indeed give thanks to you for your love and grace to us, for you have given us such great gifts. All the things that are great and important to us, all the things that are good in our lives are the result of your gifts. You have given us the kingdom. You have given us the priesthood in the temple. But more than that, you have given us the Christ. And we are your people because we are in him. Help us, Father, to live in terms of faithfulness to Jesus Christ, to seek above all things else in this life, to to be faithful to him, to use whatever he has given us, whether it's gifts or opportunities, to be faithful in his kingdom. Thank you for this day. For it has been a delight for us to have been in your house, among your people, worshiping you, hearing your word, feasting at your table. Grant it to us now that we might go in peace this week to live as disciples of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.